Thank you for the invitation. It's a great privilege to be here and to have fellowship with you, to open God's Word, and I'm so thankful for this invitation. There are certain scriptures that shake us when we read them. Some refer to those passages as warning passages, and there are a number of them, for example, in the book of Hebrews. Some draw a wrong conclusion from those, thinking that there could be a works-based salvation when they read such scriptures. There's a scripture that shakes us, and Revelation chapter 3, the message to the Laodiceans, is one of those scriptures that we sometimes read it and we think, wow, this is quite shattering. And when we look at a passage like this, the first thing we must do is look at everything in the context of the whole of scripture, because we have one book, one author, the Bible, and God never contradicts himself. So any system that is works-based cannot be a correct interpretation. So when we read something like the message to the church in Laodicea, where God says, Christ says, you are lukewarm, I will spit you out. One thing we know for sure is what it cannot mean. We know that it cannot mean that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. Because in the light of all of scripture, that is not a tenable explanation to such a scripture. But they still shake us. And what the scripture means, we're going to look at that tonight. Sometimes we look at this passage, this message to the Laodiceans, and we miss other aspects because we're so taken up by the idea of the lukewarmness of this church. But we then miss things like, it says in this passage, those whom I love, I rebuke. And to me, that is a wonderful thing, that God would not just obliterate us, but that he would work with us because he loves us. He reproves us. And how often is it that when we stray somewhat, the Lord brings us back because he loves us? And we should not miss these ideas in this passage. He cares for us as a father cares for a child. He loves us. So let's read the passage together. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, up to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may not see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you, of giving us your word, and that we can explore it like this. We can turn over every verse, every word, and we can seek to understand it by the power of your Spirit. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we call upon you to give us understanding. We pray that your Spirit would work in us, change us, conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, as we open your word tonight. Amen. So the book of Revelation opens with the words, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the main subject of the book. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is given to the Apostle John. He was on the Isle of Patmos for his faith. He was suffering for his faith. And we are told in this first chapter that there is a blessing upon those who read it and those who hear it. and those who obey it. It is addressed to the seven churches in Asia. These were literal churches that existed at that time, and the message is addressed to them. In the first chapter, we have a description, we have a vision of the Son of Man. It was startling to the Apostle John, and he fell on his face as he heard the words, "I am the first and the last," and he realized who was speaking to him. In the second chapter, we have chapter 2 and 3, we have these letters to the seven churches. And tonight I want to look at the message to the last church, to Laodicea. So as we look at this, sorry, I've got something missing here. Must have dropped a page or so. But anyway, this was a church that was in Laodicea. We are not sure how the church started. Most likely, it was a church that was started by the same person who started the church at Colossae, Epaphras. And so we're not sure who started the church. But we know that there was a close association in terms of location with these two churches, Colossae and Laodicea. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Now when this epistle," that is the letter to the Colossians, "was written," Paul says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans." So they were to take that letter to the Colossians, and it was to be read also in Laodicea. As we look at these words that we read, starting in verse 14, the first thing we should notice is that it is addressed, it is said that, "and to the angel of the church in Laodicea." Now, there's a little bit of a challenge. Whatever commentary one reads on that, it is quite difficult to prove one way or another who this angel was. Was it some representative in terms of the normal meaning of the word angel, some heavenly being? Was it a church leader? Some say that this refers to the pastor of a church. You know, but as early as this time, we're not sure that they had pastors as we know them today. But what is clear is that it is targeted for the members of the church in Laodicea. And what is said in this first verse that we're looking at, verse 14, is that these are the words of someone reliable. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So it begins with a description of Jesus Christ, which we find in all the letters to the seven churches. There is, first of all, a description of the one who is giving this message. And here we see that we have a reliable testimony. These words we can trust because they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's described as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The word Amen literally means "so be it." And so he's saying here that these words are certain. They are 100% true. We can count on them. The same term, Amen, is used in John's Gospel 25 times in the phrase "truly, truly." Amen, amen in the Greek. And what it is saying is, what is about to follow, you can be 100% certain of. So we are given here a promise that what is about to follow is 100% trustworthy. A similar phrase is used, the faithful and true witness. We see the same term used in Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, he who sat on it is called faithful and true." That is a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful, he is true. And we can be sure that what is about to follow, we can believe. Everything that God says in his word, we can trust. When he talks about the way of salvation, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We can trust those words. When he speaks about death and the final judgment, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after death, the judgment." We can be sure that this will happen. We can be sure of all of the Lord's promises. He told us that he would in John that he would leave the disciples and he would go and prepare a place for us. And that is a promise. We can trust everything we read in the Bible. What follows is the phrase, the source of creation. Jesus is the source of creation. And we can trust his words because he's our creator. He's the source of everything. John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made through him. Colossians 1 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. So our Lord Jesus Christ, we say, is the agent of creation. So this is the one who is speaking. So what is about to follow, we can be 100% sure of. He is a reliable witness. We're not going to hear any fake news from his mouth. Everything is 100% true. And so then he goes on to give a rebuke. In verses 15 to 17. Now most of the churches, of the seven churches, had some kind of rebuke. There were one or two that didn't. But what we find here is missing is that there's no commendation. This is the only church that doesn't have a commendation. The other six churches had something that could be said about them that was pleasing to the Lord, but not the message to the Laodicean. So in verse 15, he says, I know your works. I know your works. All seven churches hear these words. I know. The Lord knows everything. His omniscience is a great blessing to us. When we follow the Lord, he sees all that we do. Sometimes we are falsely accused, but the Lord's omniscience is a great blessing because he says, I know. Sometimes we are recipients of injustice, and these words are a comfort to us. I know, the Lord says. But for those who do wicked, those who do wrong, they will be judged. So the words I know can be a blessing to some, but they can also result in a tragedy to others. So here we read the words, I know your works. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, you know when I sit and when I rise, you are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Hebrews 4:13, for there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There will be a day when we will be evaluated as believers. The Bible uses the term the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Everything, nothing is hidden from the Lord. Everything is exposed. He knows all we've done. He knows the conditions of our hearts. It is futile to hide anything from him, like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Sooner or later, we will face him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I know your works. Then follows his evaluation of the Laodiceans. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So this church has been called the lukewarm church. And our Lord Jesus says, you are lukewarm. This statement has been interpreted in different ways. Some have suggested that what it means is that God would prefer that we were either a committed Christian or a non-Christian, but not a half-hearted Christian. But why would the Lord prefer someone to be a non-Christian over a half-hearted Christian? Why would the Lord be satisfied with someone who's not a believer going to hell and prefer that situation over someone who maybe is half-hearted or lukewarm in their faith? But as we look at this passage and we look at it in the light of the geography and the economic circumstances of the Laodiceans, there is a better interpretation than that. We are sure that the Laodiceans had a very sparse water supply. They lacked a permanent supply of good water. And in fact, their water would be piped in because they didn't have their own water. It was either piped in from one of the two neighboring cities, Hierapolis or Colossae. Hierapolis was known as a place that had hot springs, and their water was very useful for medicinal purposes. It had therapeutic value. And Colossae had cold water, which was refreshing. But whichever place the water would come from, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and it was also filled with lime. So the result was a lime-rich water that was lukewarm, and if a visitor comes and drinks the water, that would be distasteful, and they would have a tendency to spit it out. The people who lived there may get used to it, but the point is, the water was bad news. Some of you might be hikers. I used to do quite a bit of hiking, and one hike that I remember doing was going down the Fish River Canyon. You start off going down into this deep canyon, and you walk for a day or two, and then you come to a hot spring that's right next to the water. And after a few days of hiking, and your muscles are sore, and you get into this hot spring, it is a wonderful feeling. So the hot water was a blessing. But then on the other side there is the Fish River, and the water is cool and refreshing. And so both were very enjoyable, to be able to enjoy the hot water and the cold water. But a tepid water maybe is not as pleasant, especially if you have to drink it. We also enjoy a glass of cold water on a hot day. Or maybe you enjoy a hot cup of tea or coffee on a cold day. Both are good. But tepid water that looks like milk of magnesia, no. Right, we don't want to enjoy that. So the point, I believe, of what's being said here is that the Lord is saying to the Laodiceans that spiritually you are like your water, nauseating, and there is nothing delightful in you. There was nothing delightful about these people to the Lord because they had chosen a different path. Yes, they were a church, but they didn't act like a church ought to. So then our Lord expands on what he means by you are lukewarm. And he goes on to say, you are poor. Now, as we look at the economic circumstances of this city, this makes better sense. It was known that the Laodiceans was amongst the wealthiest cities in that area. They were known for their banks, their thriving banks. They were one of the richest towns in Asia. They prospered so much, it was said that when they had the earthquake in AD 60, and Nero offered them finances to help rebuild, they said, we don't need your money. And they rebuilt that city on their own. Supposing you're in a restaurant and somebody just says, hey, everybody in this restaurant having dinner tonight, it's all on me. You know, there are people, of course, who can do that. If your name's Donald Trump or somebody else who's very wealthy, they might do that. So this church was a boastful church. They could say, look, we don't need your help. We're okay on our own. So there was wealth there. And the Lord goes on to say, but you say I am rich. So the Lord says that, well, of course, he knows everything, and he knew what was in their hearts. He said, you say I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They were wealthy. There is nothing wrong with wealth. The Lord gives wealth. But wealth, of course, we know has its dangers. It can become an idol. It can lead to self-sufficiency. We can say, you know, I don't really need help from others. And in our hearts, we may even be saying, I don't need the Lord's help. I'm okay. I've got what I need. Idolatry, we see in scriptures how dangerous that is. We can't serve two masters. We will love one only. If we begin to love wealth, we cannot say at the same time that we love the Lord. The majority of people are allured to wealth as iron is to a magnet. The love of money prevents many from a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see examples of this in Scripture, the rich young ruler, the farmer who said, I will build bigger barns. We see the self-sufficiency. We see a man who says, I'm going to retire early, eat, drink, and be merry. And that's how he thought he would end his days. But the Lord, in that parable, chose to end his life sooner. There are great dangers of wealth, and we need to be careful that we don't have a wrong attitude to wealth, that we use everything we have for the Lord. God says, you say you are rich, but you are poor. I counsel you to acquire spiritual gold. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The Lord became poor. He came down to this world. He became a man. He became a servant. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. As Christmas approaches, we remember that he was born in a cattle trough, in a stable. The Lord became poor, but his poverty is seen all through his life until he's at the cross. And there is the lowest rung as the Lord is crucified for us. He became poor so that we might become rich. We become rich when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He promises us an inheritance. He promises to forgive all our sins. He promises to bless us, and that inheritance he promises will never corrode or fade. Our Lord Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven as we live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. We lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We become rich. I ask us all this evening, what about us? What about you? Where are you investing? Are you investing in the things of this world only? Are you rich towards God? Are you giving your life entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake? How we need to be reminded, like the Laodiceans, that wealth will not buy us happiness, it will not buy us eternal riches. You are poor, the Lord said to the Laodiceans. He also says, you are naked. So the first picture we see was the picture of their banking, their wealth, and the Lord says, you are poor. Now we see another picture here. The Laodiceans were known for having the production of a glossy black wool. And they were known for their clothing. And they took great pride in the clothing that they made and that they sold to others. But God said to them, spiritually, you are naked. Outwardly, you might look good. You might be dressed beautifully. But the Lord said to them, spiritually, you are naked. All of us in our natural state are naked. Adam's sin resulted in death, shame, nakedness, and we inherit his sin and the consequences of sin. The Lord counsels them to get white garments, and this refers to holiness and purity. The Old Testament predicts this in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Our Lord Jesus fulfills this. For example, we see in Revelation 7:9, where it talks about the Lamb clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Our Lord Jesus died on the cross for us, and he can clothe us with his righteousness. When we trust him for salvation, when we believe in him, when we repent of our sin, he clothes us with his righteousness. Some have called this the great exchange. He takes my sin and I take his righteousness. That's what our Lord Jesus does for us when we trust him to save us from our sin. We need not hide like Adam. The Father sees everything. Our Lord Jesus sees everything. He knows the spiritual nakedness of the unbeliever, but as we trust Christ, so he gives us his righteousness. You are poor, you are naked, the Lord said to the Laodiceans. Thirdly, he says, you are blind. Once again, there's a picture here that is seen in the Laodicean situation and their economics. They had they were known for having a famous medical center. The focus is on their ophthalmology. They mined a rock known as Phrygian rock, and they took the powder of this rock and made an eye salve. And they prided themselves in the skill of being able to help people with their problems with their eyes. But God says to them, yes, you can do these wonderful things, but yet you yourselves are blind. Spiritually, they were blind. You do not see your own sins, your apathy, and your spiritual condition. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the Pharisees, didn't he? He called them blind guides. They were religious, but they were blind guides. As we look at the scriptures, we see that we need to recognize our sin, that by nature we are born blind spiritually, and we need the Lord Jesus Christ to open our eyes. We need the Lord to open our eyes to save us. We need regeneration. We need the work of the Spirit in us. We need to pass from death to life, from blindness to sight. That famous hymn that we love to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. I ask us all tonight, do you have that sight? Do you have that spiritual sight? By nature, we are blind, but through faith in Jesus Christ, by his grace, we can know. We can be able to see. He opens our eyes. As we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, we grow in grace, and we pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your word. As we begin to look at the Bible, before one is saved, it says in Psalm 19:8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. As we read the Bible, as we read the commands, they never will save us, but what they do is they make us aware of our sin. So as we read the Bible, it illuminates, it shows us our sin. That's the purpose of the law, is that it is like a schoolmaster showing us that we have sinned against a holy God. And even as believers, when we read the Word of God, the Lord will open our eyes and he will show us. The Holy Spirit brings conviction and he brings life. The Lord needs to remove the veil that we have because of our sin so that we can understand the scriptures. Self-reliance is a very dangerous thing. And that's what we see here with the Laodiceans. Because of their self-reliance, the Lord says to them, you are poor, you are naked, you are blind. They were ineffective. They were nauseating. There was nothing about them that the Lord would desire. As we go on in this passage in verse 19, we see the reason for this rebuke. And we must take notice of this because it is fundamental. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So the Lord is speaking to a people whom he loves. And he says, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Why did he rebuke them? Because he loved them. Some in this church were no doubt unbelievers, and some were believers as well. So the Lord says here, as a father disciplines a child, so he disciplines those he loves. When we drift from God, as all of us do at some point, to some degree, if we are true believers, he disciplines us. It may require putting us through severe trials, through pain, through heartache. The Lord will do what is necessary to bring us back on the path. Perhaps some of us know that experience. Perhaps some of us here tonight need to listen to this rebuke. Perhaps some of us have started to love something more than we ought to. Some hobby or some possession. But a rebuke is a blessing when it's from the Lord. There is a promise to those who overcome. We see the promise in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. So there are two promises that I see here. The one is the promise of fellowship. The other is the promise of reward. So the promise of fellowship. The picture is of Christ is like a traveler knocking. And the Laodiceans are encouraged to open and to dine with the Lord, to have fellowship with him. Some have read this passage in an evangelistic sense. Well, it is true that we don't have any fellowship with the Lord until we are saved. That may be true. But yet the message here is given to a church. And no doubt there would have been some who were believers in that church. And there are believers who drift, adopt a worldly mindset. There are believers who become self-reliant at times, and the result will be a spiritual ineffectiveness, a lukewarmness, and we start to lose fellowship. We never lose our relationship with the Lord. If we are the children of God, we will always be his children. But is it not true that at times our fellowship with the Lord is weak? When we don't come to the Lord in prayer as we ought to, we don't always read his Bible as we ought to, and we can lose fellowship. We don't always attend church as we ought to. And we lose that fellowship. We become ineffective. There is a lukewarmness. The Lord doesn't use us because we are not making ourselves available. Either way, we need to repent and to open the door to restore fellowship with our Creator, with our Savior. Perhaps some of us this evening have adopted some worldly values. We've become self-sufficient. And we need to ask the Lord, as the psalmist did, search me, O God, and see if there be some wicked way in me. How we need to do that so that we can have fellowship, sweet fellowship. We can dine with our Savior. There is a promise to have fellowship with our Lord. There is also the promise of reward. The one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. The word for conquer here is the word Nikeo, from which we get the word Nike. Some of you can afford it, buy those running shoes. But the word means to overcome or to conquer. And that's the challenge for all of us. Will we respond to this challenge? It is a great privilege that results when we respond, when we repent, and when we conquer the temptations that we have. The temptations for worldliness. The promise is that we sit on a throne with Christ as he conquered. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We will in some way share his glory as we conquer. Jesus conquered sin, he conquered Satan, he conquered death. May we submit to him. May we repent of the things that we have been trusting in, if we are not trusting fully in our Savior. The final appeal is, he who has an ear, let him hear. The idea here means to listen carefully. These things are so important. They are shattering when we read them, but they are important. And we are to open our ears to what God has to say to us through his word. Do you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you enjoy that sweet fellowship? Or have you become self-sufficient? Is there a worldly mindset in us? May the Lord help us as we seek to obey his word.